Psalm 107 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Just thus far, and may God bless the reading of his word. Shall we together? Our Heavenly Father, we enter into your presence this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word which you have given to us. And Father, as we gather together in this place, we ask that your word would speak to us and that you, by the Spirit, would direct our attention to the things in your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for who he is, and for what he has done for us. And so, Father, as we gather before you, speak, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As you know, Psalm 107 is a psalm of thanksgiving. We have been considering together for the past 2 weeks the verses of this psalm. And this morning I want to direct your attention to verses 17 through verse 22. Oh, give thanks to the Lord is how the psalm begins. And as you know, Psalm 105, 106, 107 are occupied with this theme at the outset of giving thanks to God. What does it mean to give thanks to God? What does it mean to be God's thankful people? And so we want to consider what we find in this passage before us. Here are verses that speak of the human condition. Here are verses that speak of our spiritual condition. Here are verses that describe various stages that you and I will find ourselves in at different times in our lives. So, for instance, we have already seen in verses 4 through 9 that travelers get lost in the desert. And then in verses 10 through 16, we saw last week that some are in prison in bondage. And we remember that these are pictures, these are illustrations for us of what it's like in the Christian experience. And the reason we know that is because verse 2 tells us, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." So the psalmist is directing his attention to the Christian, to the believer, to the Old Testament saint, to the redeemed of the Lord. And he wants the redeemed of the Lord, as they ponder these illustrations, these pictures of their condition, to remind themselves in the midst of that condition that God is good and that the steadfast love of God endures and remains forever. And so this morning, as we look at verses 17 through 22, the picture that is painted for us is the picture of sinful, foolish individuals. Now, I can identify that with that, and I'm sure you can identify with that, with sinful, foolish individuals. When we look at Psalm 107, it is very important for us that we see that in verses 1 through 3, we have an introduction. And then verses 33 through verse 43, we have a conclusion, with the pinnacle of the psalm being in verse 43, "Let the wise," or whoever is wise, "give attention to everything that has been said in the psalm." We see also that there is a condition in these verses. The Bible describes, or Psalm 107 describes, each of these pictures or illustrations by giving us a condition, a description of a condition. Travelers lost in the desert, prisoners in bondage, in chains, in prison. Here we find before us this morning individuals who are foolish, and who are sinful and who are suffering. So we find a condition. In all of these pictures, there is a cry for help. And so individuals who find themselves in these conditions and can do nothing about them eventually come to the point where they have to cry to God, where they have to seek God. They cried to the Lord, is what the psalmist says. More than that, we see that there is a call for thanksgiving. If you cry to God and God delivers you in your distress, then that's reason to give thanks to God. And so there is a call for thanksgiving. Let them thank the Lord. And more than that, the cause for thanksgiving is subsequent to that. And you will find as you go through Psalm 107, it says, let them, or for he, meaning God, has done such and such for them. Therefore, we ought to thank God. So this is a psalm that is just loaded with thanksgiving. This is a psalm that is concerned that the people of God be a thankful people. Now, in this country, I suppose, more than any other country in the world, you have a day when we set aside that day and we give thanks. And I suppose that over the years we have drifted away from the meaning of thanksgiving, from the true meaning of thanksgiving, that we give thanks to God for His goodness and for His deliverance. That God has done something for us because of who God is. God is good. And because God is good, and because His covenant love is extended to all of His children, the children ought to respond with thanksgiving. This is how I think a national holiday ought to be celebrated. It ought to be with thanksgiving to God. It ought to be a setting apart of a time when we acknowledge that God is to be thanked. But instead, I think our attention may be turned to turkeys and football games and so on. Now that's part of culture and part of heritage. But let us never, ever forget God and His goodness and His covenant love to us. I want you to notice in these verses 17 through 22 that there are five things that are brought to our attention. First of all, there is the condition of the people in verse 17. Secondly, there are the consequences of their sins in verse 18. Thirdly, there is the cure for their condition in verse 19. And then in verse 20, we have the command from God, what God requires. And verses 21 and 22, God gives a commission, or the psalmist gives a commission to the people. Let them give thanks to the Lord. Now you remember when we talked about travelers who are lost in a desert, we understood that we at times have experienced what it means to be lost. Lost spiritually, and then at times during our Christian experience, we find ourselves lost. We don't know where we are. We don't know where God is. We can't find God. We seek Him, but He seems to be absent from us. And so we seem to wander aimlessly as if we were in a desert experience. And it's right in the midst of the sufferings and the lostness that we find God. And so when we talk about travelers lost in a desert, that's a lonely place to be. And there are Christians who are lonely Christians. They experience loneliness. The psalmist's point is that in the midst of that lonely place, give thanks to God, cry to the Lord, and He will meet your need. Not only have we looked at the travelers who are lost in the desert, but we are reminded of our own spiritual lives when we think about prisoners in bondage. We understand the connection between a physical prison, physical chains, physical bondage, and spiritual prison, and spiritual chains, and spiritual bondage. We make that connection. That's what the psalmist wants us to do. And all of us can testify, if we are truly Christians and know the Lord Jesus, that we were at one time in darkness and in chains and in this bondage. And in other words, if travelers are in a lonely place, prisoners are in a hard place. It's a hard place. But this morning, when we look at foolish, sinful individuals, this is not just a lonely place. This is not just a hard place. This is a fearful place to be. to be sinful. What does that mean? To suffer affliction because of my sins. What does that mean? And so what we find as we look at this here, this is a fearful condition, verses 17 through 22. All sin and all of our individual sins have an effect upon us, don't they? I mean, if you commit sin, you know that there are ramifications to committing sin. You know that sin has consequences, and all the individual sins that you commit, they all have ramifications. There are results to our sinning. The psalmist says that here are individuals and they have committed sin, and it's as if he is saying to us, you commit sin because sin is in all of us, and because we all commit sin, there are consequences to our sinfulness and to what we have done. How do we know that we are sinners? How do we know what sin is? How do we know that we have done wrong against God? Well, we know it because the Bible tells us so. God's law is the standard for every person. And if we violate God's law, we are sinful. We are sinners and we sin. So we know that if we violate the law of God, we commit sin. But we also know that each of us has built in by God a conscience, which the Puritans used to call the watchdog of our souls. The watchdog of our souls. The sheriff of our souls. And it's our conscience at times that pricks us and convicts us and tells us what sin is and that we have violated a standard. We have violated the image of God. Now you will find that if you were to ask your husband or your wife or your children or other people about yourself as to what kind of person you are, if they are truly honest with you, they will tell you truly what you are. And they'll point out your sins. They'll point out your faults if you really want to know them. Of course, if you don't want to know them, they may never tell you. They might like to tell you, but they may never do that. But if we're honest with each other, we all acknowledge to each other that we're sinners. It's only the fool who says, there is no God, therefore there is no sinfulness in me. If there's no God, I'm not accountable to anybody. I'm not accountable to God. And therefore, what is sin? But we know that's not true. God tells us that we are sinners. We know by birth, we know by nature, we know by practice that we sin. And the thing about sin is all sin has consequences. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter what sin it is, the wages of any sin is death. So there are consequences to our sinfulness. In other words, sin is a terrible thing. Sin is an awful thing, isn't it? True Christians understand the anguish and the terribleness of sin, of their sin. Because first of all, it is an offense against God, an affront to the majesty of God and the holiness of God, and we are connected with that. And so we know that when we sin, God is affected by our sins. God is not off somewhere else ignoring what we do. God is intimately and actively concerned with every single thing that you do and that I do. So he knows me, he knows you, and he knows our sinfulness. He knows our proclivity to sin, our inclination to sin. He knows that. And we know that. And we understand what that means. It is the nature of sin, and it is our sin nature to downplay sin, to hide our secret sins, to keep our precious sins hidden from public view. That's the nature of sin. Sin does not want to be revealed. Oh, men may revel in their sin, but if it comes to being found out and they're going to suffer for it, oh, they don't want their sins exposed. And it's the nature of sin when we cherish our sins to say it's not so bad. It's not so bad. Just cherish it a little bit more. Hide it. Love it. And so on. That's why we hide sin in our hearts. And the Bible's answer to that is hide God's word in our hearts so that I might not sin against the Lord. So we have the antidote, God's law, God's word, for our sins, for our inclination to commit sin against God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 4, that all sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? It means it's anti-law. It's against law. Whose law? God's law. So sin, iniquity, transgression are against the law of God. They are lawlessness. And it's not just so much the degrees of sin, and we acknowledge that there are degrees of sin, yet every degree of sin is an affront to God, and God holds us accountable. And every degree of sin merits eternal judgment and eternal death. So though we may acknowledge that there are degrees of sin, yet as far as God is concerned, all sin is against Him. It's lawlessness. Now, our society has done a good job, hasn't it, of covering up blemishes, of covering up sins. You just have to read the media, read the newspapers. There's all kinds of cover-ups that go on. Sometimes there is exposés and those kinds of things that are done. But generally, it is the nature and the tendency of the human heart to cover up their faults and their sins. So if you ask any person, apparently in government, if they are responsible for such and such a condition, they will deny that they are responsible for such and such a condition. And generally speaking, if you are accused of committing some sin by someone else, our tendency, first of all, is to deny it and to say, no, it's not me. But just remember, every sin is, first of all, caught by God. So sin is a serious thing, isn't it? Well, I'm not surprised then somewhere in the Psalm 107, to find the psalmist turning his attention to the issue of sinfulness. I'm not surprised by that. And more than that, I think the psalmist can identify with each of these pictures that he is painting. So what he is describing is a position he himself has been in. He knows the cure. He knows what he needs to do, but he is painting the picture for the people of God so that they will be helped when they venture in or find themselves in these conditions, in these places. Now, I want you to look at the condition of the people in verse 17. First of all, verse 17 raises two issues, does it not? Two important truths. Number one, people become foolish through their sinful ways. Look what the verse says. Some were fools through their sinful ways. So first of all, people become foolish through their sinful ways. But look at number two. Secondly, people suffer affliction because of their sins. Now that's a little bit different, isn't it? People are fools through their sinful ways. I can identify with that. If you commit sin, you're being foolish in the sight of God. But the second part of verse 17 just stretches it a little bit deeper and actually says, because of their iniquities, because of their sins, they suffered affliction. In other words, the consequences came upon them because of their sins. In other words, sin has an effect, doesn't it, upon ourselves and our souls. Notice this word fools or foolish. It has the meaning of to be perverse, to be literally a despiser of wisdom. That's what a fool is, isn't it? The opposite of someone who is wise. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. So someone who is foolish or is a fool, according to the scriptures, is someone who despises wisdom. All wisdom comes from God. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, all knowledge, and so on. So when we despise wisdom, ultimately it's a despising of God. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, because it is wisdom to know God. And the fool despises wisdom. And the rebel despises wisdom. So foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. So the first thing we notice is that some were fools through their sinful ways. You know, sin makes us foolish. I've discovered that. Sin makes us foolish. And the more we play with sin, the more foolish we become. And the more foolish we become, the further away from the wisdom of God we get. So you can see that God is saying, if you want to be a wise person, stay away from sin. Stay away from sin. It's the foolish person whose judgment becomes clouded, who cannot make discerning judgments about holiness and righteousness. And part of the work of the Spirit in sanctification is to bring us to the point where we are able to discern between issues of right and wrong, between righteousness and ungodliness, and are able to discerningly do that which God requires. But if you yield to sin, you become foolish, and wisdom drifts away from you, and you find yourself in this very condition that the psalmist says. So sin makes us foolish. Now, how does it do that? Well, sometimes when you hear God's word, you close your ears. You don't want to hear what God says. You like your sin too much. Sometimes when God speaks to us, our consciences are affected and our consciences are pricked, and we hear what God says, but we don't want to hear it. And so we'd rather get away from God's word. We would rather hide ourselves and close our ears to the word of God and to our consciences rather than listen and submit. And that, the Bible says, is folly. It's foolishness to do that. So some were fools through their sinful ways. Sin has an effect upon us. It makes us foolish. But secondly, in verse 17, and this is the interesting part, I think, about verse 17, is here are people who suffer affliction because of their iniquities. Here are people who are suffering in direct connection with their sin. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people don't believe that we are affected by our sins. It's as if sin is a spiritual thing tucked away inside us, and that's where it is, and that's where it remains, and there's no problem on the outside, as long as people don't know about us. But you know, the Bible says some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. Now, this is a very serious thing for us to understand. That you may be suffering affliction because of your sin. Because of my sin, I may be suffering affliction. So it's a very serious thing. I can understand, yes, foolishness is connected to being a sinner or committing sin. That's right. But to actually say now that when I commit these iniquities, God may cause me, and I think it's God for certain in the passage, causes them to suffer affliction because it's their sin. So we have to talk about a connection between God and sin. Nobody likes to talk about a connection between God and sin. We always like to say God is outside of our sin and we and our sin are connected together. That's true. But let me tell you that every sin that we commit freely is against God. And so God, whether you like it or not, is involved in our responsible actions or responsibility. And so if we commit sins, we're responsible for them. This word for iniquities, by the way, is a little bit deeper than foolishness or sinful ways. This word for iniquity means perversity. It means depravity. So when people give in to their perverseness, when they are depraved in the sense that they just revel in their sin, watch out. They may suffer affliction. They may suffer affliction. Now we know that when we commit sin, the Bible tells us there are consequences to our sins. We know that. We have experienced that. For instance, if you steal something and you get caught, it is the shame and the consequences of being caught that you don't want to experience. You don't want that. It's public. Isn't that right? It's public. And so often we tend to think, well, as long as no one knows about my sin, I'm okay. Because you see, if my sin's private, I'm not exposed to public shame. Now, you can put that off in your mind today. But God may expose you through the suffering of affliction today or tomorrow. And ultimately, God will expose our sins. If I cherish, the wise man says in Proverbs, sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So you can pray as much as you like, but if you are cherishing sin in your heart, pray, the ceiling stops your prayers. The Lord will not hear me. That's a serious thing, isn't it? What is the barrier then, or what will remove the barrier? It's to confess my sins, acknowledge my sins, and heaven opens its ears. So sin is a very serious thing. Sin has major consequences for us. Now, the thing about the psalmist here, when we think about sin, we tend to get depressed and we tend to think of this is dark now and this is oppressive. It's true. But the psalmist wants us to think that in this situation, there is hope. Then they cried to the Lord and the Lord delivered them out of their distress. So there is hope in these situations. Now, if you're in the lonely place, there is hope when you cry to God. If you're in the hard place, there's hope when you cry to God. If you're in the fearful place of having sinned against God, there's hope from God. Because if there were no hope from God, then let's just do as we please. And we perish anyway. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. There is hope with God if we find ourselves in sinful conditions, in the sinful place. God is not a bystander to any of our sins, because all sin is against Him. We know that. The Bible tells us that God disciplines those that He loves. Parents understand what this means, don't they? We discipline our children, first of all, because we love our children, and secondly, the disciplinary process is designed to produce a response from them. A good response, a right response. So discipline is a good thing as long as discipline is connected with love. Now, when God disciplines His children, He always disciplines them in love. But when God disciplines the wicked, those who are not His children, then it is in His vengeful wrath. And He's right to be like that. Expect, if you are a child of God and you are sinning against God, expect from God some response. He disciplines those whom He loves. It's just an axiom of Scripture. It's a fact of God. It's a statement about God. Those whom God loves, He chastises. This chastisement of God, by the way, is not chastisement where He just destroys us. No, no. God's disciplinary process is to bring us back to Himself, to have fellowship with us. And notice, the discipline of God is the discipline of God. He takes the initiative. He brings about things in our lives for the purpose of bringing us back to Himself. So God is always concerned for His children. I believe we must do everything that we can to defend the integrity and the honor and the glory of God. We must do everything possible to defend that. So, when we think of God, God does not cause anyone to sin. Yet I know that the Bible teaches that God has decreed the beginning from the end. And if God has done that, then God has included sin in that decree. Now, I don't understand why God should do that, except ultimately that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. So everything that God has done, everything that God has permitted, everything that God has caused, everything like that ultimately tends to the glory and is for the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, we can never make God the author of sin, because God Himself says He tempts no one to sin. So we can never accuse God of being the author of sin. Yet we know that God is in charge and is made decrees for all things. On the other hand, we absolve God of His so-called responsibility in sin, and He has none. But we, on the other hand, recognize that man is completely responsible. So, for instance, God says, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, that it was God that caused the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God that ensured that He died. It was God's decree that entailed Jesus going to the cross. And there's no way to escape it, that God's plan was for Christ to go to Calvary. However, on the other hand, the Bible says that, and the Apostle Peter says, you with wicked hands took Him and slew Him. And so wicked men, freely of their own choice, took the Son of God and killed Him. They crucified him. And God says, I hold them responsible for that. So I understand that God does what he does, and we must maintain the integrity and the glory and the honor of God at all costs without saying that he has anything to do with sin. And on the other hand, we ascribe all of our sin to ourselves and say we're accountable and we're responsible to God. So when I look at it like that, I see that I am actually responsible for my sins to God. And God remains absolutely pure, absolutely holy, absolutely just outside of my sin. He is never tainted by sin. In fact, sin has to bend to the glory of God every time. Is that not what happened at Calvary? The crime against the Son of God is actually tending to the glory of God. Even though wicked men and hands took the precious Son of God and killed him, God is glorified and God is just. And he remains so even in the midst of such wickedness. Now you say, well, I don't quite understand that. Well, let me tell you, neither do I. It's a mystery. It's just the revelation of God. And we either worship at that fountain, at the feet of the living God, and ascribe to him that what he has done, the judge of all the earth, shall do that which is right, and worship. Or we kick against the pricks and the goads of God, and we find ourselves at odds with God. The psalmist understands these things. Every event ultimately is related to God. Every event. Everything in your life is ultimately a connection with God. Even sin has a connection with God because it's an affront to God. So we are connected to God because of our sins. And God says, pay attention. Pay attention. God is not surprised by sin, is he? He will accomplish his purposes for us. Every sin then ultimately bends to the glory of God. Now I want you to notice the impact of verse 17 upon these individuals. What happened to them? Look at verse 18. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. So their sinful ways and their suffering affliction in verse 17, because of their folly and their iniquities, has brought them to the position where they don't even want to eat food. They don't even want to eat food. Now, I can understand that if you are suffering some great illness, the last thing you want is food. You don't want food. In fact, you find there's a loathing for all kinds of food, even the food that you love, because of the weight of the condition, because of your illness or affliction or whatever it is. So here are people, in order to describe what they're feeling, he uses the physical symptoms of someone who's very ill and loathes their food. So here's a good thing coming to them, food, and they just loathe it. And the word for loathing is just a despising of what is offered to them. They don't want it. They don't want it. And more than that, they drew near, the Bible says, to the gates of death. Psalm 88 in verse 30 says, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol, to the grave. You know, the Bible teaches that there is a direct connection between sin and sickness. Did you know that? There is a direct connection between sin and sickness. But not all sin leads to sickness. Now let me say that again. There is a direct connection between sin and sickness. Ultimately, of course, all sickness is because of sin. We are degenerating and dying physically. There is a connection between sin and sickness. If you sin against God, the possibility of becoming sick is there. But not all sin leads to sickness. We get sick naturally. When I say naturally, I don't mean that God doesn't know anything about it. I don't mean that God knows everything about it. But God didn't, in other words, bring the flu about as a means to judge you for your sin, because you might not have any sin in the sense that you have confessed your sins to God. But here are individuals who, if they don't confess their sins to God, God may take the cause of afflicting them with sickness. That's why the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, that's why some of you are sick. Sleep, you've died. And death can also be the result of the judging hand of God in the disciplinary process. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, Elijah the prophet says to King Jehoram, and let me read you what he says. He says, "Because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have enticed Judah to sin, behold, the Lord will bring upon you, Jehoram, a great plague on your people and your children and your wives and all your possessions. And you yourself, Jehoram, will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. So because, Jehoram, you have not done what I said you ought to do, I am going to bring a great sickness upon you. Your bowels will be affected and they're going to come out of your body day by day." That's a severe judgment, isn't it? You know why? Because you followed Israel. You became a pagan. You loved idols. You broke the commandments of God. You wouldn't respond when I sent you the prophets. So here's my judgment. So there's a direct connection between Jehoram's sin and the judgment bringing the disease or the sickness and the plagues upon him. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 58 onwards. He says, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you all the and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, affections severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also, and every affliction that is not recorded in this book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed." Now that's serious, isn't it? That's very serious. If you're not careful to pay attention, Moses says, to the law of God, then God says, "I'm going to bring these things upon you." Now, why does God say that? God says that because he wants fellowship with his children. He wants fellowship with his people. He wants his people to be like he is. He is holy, therefore you be holy. So holiness, the character of God, is directly connected with us. God wants us to be like himself. He wants us to be holy. So their sinfulness brought this about on them. A decline in their health brought to the edge of death. Notice what the verse says. It talks about the gates of death. Near to the gates of death. You know, that's like drawing near in the ancient world to a city. When you came to a city in the ancient world, there were walls around the city and there was a gate. And that gate you would see in the distance, and as you drew near to that gate, you approached the city. Notice what the psalmist says. They drew near to the gates of death. In other words, the picture of drawing near to the city is the picture of death advancing. It's a picture of death drawing near or approaching. So in other words, this is a picture of the nearness of death. As you draw closer to those gates, so you draw nearer to death itself. More than that, the gates speak of authority, don't they? You're almost within the gates. Once you go through those gates, you are in the jurisdiction or under the jurisdiction of the city. So as you go through the gates, they represent authority. When you come through them, you're under the authority of what the gates stand for and the city stands for. So there is authority, not just the nearness of death, but there's a power that's associated with the gates of death. And more than that, when you look at what the scriptures say, the scriptures speak of us approaching death. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me, Lord." You know, Bildad said to Job in Job 18 that death is the king of fears. Death is the king of fears. Richard Sibbes, who was one of the great Puritan preachers, they called him the heavenly preacher. He said that the gate of death is but a trap door to hell. The gate of death is but a trap door. You get the idea of a trap door, just opening up. They drew near to the gates of death. Every time we sin against God, we approach the gates of death. because sin is death. Every time we sin, this is what I'm trying to say, is I'm trying to get across the seriousness of what it means to sin against God. We approach the gates of death itself. And here are these foolish individuals like ourselves, and they have approached the gates of death. Well, what can they do? Well, they do what the others have done in their situations. Look at verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. So they're in this condition. And he delivered them from their distress. God is the cure, isn't he? God is the cure for any sinful condition. You can't deal with sin yourself in the sense if you think by your own willpower you can break this and overcome this. Let me tell you, sin is far greater. Sin is powerful. The only thing that can break sin is Christ himself. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And how does God do that, dear congregation? How does he deliver us from that when we cry to him? Well, look at verse 20. Notice the command of God. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. He sent out his word. Notice that there are two results that come from the sending of the word. There's healing, and there's deliverance from destruction. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, it was the centurion who said to the Lord Jesus, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just speak the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed." And that's exactly what Jesus did. Obviously, he spoke the word, and when the centurion got home, servant was healed at the exact same hour when he spoke to Jesus. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. There's power, healing power in the word. There's delivering power in the word. And notice, it's the word from God. It's God's word that comes. So the word of God brings healing to troubled consciences. The word of God brings comfort to sorrowful sinners. The word of God brings hope to discouraged hearts. The word of God brings hope to foolish minds. The word of God. When they cried to God, what does he do? Notice, this is a picture of sin and sinful, foolish individuals. They need a particular kind of deliverance. They need a particular healing. What does God do? He sends them the word. His word. He sends it out. And his word accomplishes healing. His word accomplishes deliverance. Psalm 18 and verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up, I have treasured your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 138, 2. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. The name of God and the word of God exalted above all things. In Proverbs 13:13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. Are you here this morning and you are in the sound, the hearing of my voice? It's really the word of God that is before you. Do you despise the word of God? Will you go out of this place and there's no change upon your life? It's this word that brings healing. It's the word of God. He sends it out. It's God who takes his word this morning and to every one of us applies the word. And every one of us is in a different place, in a different situation. It's God's word for your heart, for your heart. He sends his word to meet your need, to heal your trouble. Whoever despises the Lord or the word of the Lord brings destruction upon himself. That's why Isaiah the prophet could say in chapter 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so that my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I send it and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. God will take His word and meet your need. He sent His word and He delivered them. And notice what it says also in verse 20. He delivered them from their destruction. That word, by the way, destruction, is in the plural. He delivered them from their destructions. Literally, that word is translated the pit. The pit. When I think of the pit, I think of hell itself. Hell awaits sinners. The judgment of God is waiting for sinners. Hell will be like an open mouth that just opens to swallow sinners. He sent His word. Delivered them from their destructions, from the pit itself. In other words, these are individuals who, because they've cried to God, have come to the end of themselves. You see, to be a Christian, you have to first of all come to the end of yourself. You have to renounce yourself, renounce everything. There's nothing I can do. Nothing. So we have to come to the end of ourselves. But you see, we are afraid of God because of our sins. We are afraid of hell because of our sins. By the way, if you're a Christian and you sin against God, that's a very good thing to think about. That I'm afraid of hell itself. Because that's where sinners go. So let me turn from my sin and come to God. Let me obey what the Word says. Let the Word heal me. Let me hear the Word and respond to it. So the question is, has not God sent His word to us, dear congregation? He has. And it's not just pages in a book and letters on a page. The word of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. He is the eternal word. What did the Father do? He sent forth His Son. He sent Him. He didn't ask you, shall I send my son? He looked at your condition and He saw that it was ruined. And so in grace and mercy, He sent Jesus. He sent out the Word. He sent out the Logos. And it is the Word of God. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who comes to us and who heals us. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us from our destruction. This is what salvation is all about. The personal deliverance and healing by the Son of God in a sin-sick soul. Saving it from hell itself. The Word. The eternal Logos. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The only response, by the way, that the psalmist can give to such a thing is in verses 21 and 22. He gives us his commission, verse 21 and 22. First of all, notice 21, to thank God for two things. His steadfast love, that's His covenant love. And to thank Him for His wondrous works to the children of men. Have you experienced the healing power of the Son of God? Have you experienced it over your sins? Have you come to Christ? I urge you to come to Christ. If you have never come to Christ, come to Christ. He heals. More than that, He delivers from the pit itself. So come to Him. Thank Him for His wondrous works in saving sinners like ourselves. And notice, we're to thank the Lord for two things in verse 22. We are to do two things. Notice, number one, we're to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. And number two, we're to tell of His deeds in songs of joy. What does it mean to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving? Whenever I think about a sacrifice, I think about a price. Don't you? Think about a cost. To sacrifice something means there's a cost involved. A price has to be given. A price has to be paid. Christ sacrificed Himself. The cost was His life. So every time we talk about a sacrifice, we're talking about a cost. But every time in the Bible we think about sacrifice, we ought to think about worship. And so when the psalmist says, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, let them offer something that costs them. And let them worship in their thanksgiving. It's possible for you to be here this morning and to confess the Apostles' Creed and not believe it and not know it. It's possible for you to have uttered that confession this morning that we went through and not really believe that you're guilty of those things. It's possible to do that. Then what kind of sacrifice of thanksgiving can you offer if you have never truly experienced this the deliverance from your sins that the Bible speaks of? It would be hypocrisy for you to say thank you and you don't know it, what it's about. Let them, these people, these foolish people, these people who have suffered because of their sinfulness, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Psalm 50 and verse 14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows before the Most High and call upon me, God says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50:23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. So you see, if you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, God says, you are worshiping and glorifying me. And notice only the redeemed in verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? That the Lord is good and that his steadfast love continues forever. Only they can truly give thanks to God because they know what they've been delivered from. They've experienced it. So our response this morning is to give thanks to God for what he has done for us, to be grateful to him. And we should declare it, shouldn't we? Look how he ends Psalm verse 22, and to tell of his deeds in songs of joy. We should tell others with joyful hearts that God has delivered us from our sins. Here is our responsibility, isn't it? Here is the response to what God has done, that we are to go out and to tell the deeds of God in songs of joy. In other words, we're not out there and we're miserable when we're talking about salvation. Because who would want that kind of salvation? No, we're full of joy because God has actually done something for us. Let them tell of his deeds. Notice, not my deeds. Let us tell of God's deeds, that God has done this great work. And do it with joy. I have discovered that saved Christians, notice that usage of the phrase, saved Christians are happy people. I have discovered that convicted Christians are unhappy people. Why are they unhappy? Because they know that sin is an affront to their God. And the cure is, get rid of the sin. How do you do that? Cry to the Lord. Go back to the cross over and over again. Lay your burdens down at Calvary and receive again and again the forgiveness of God. We need that. That's what daily confession is all about. That's what fellowship with God involves. A continual, ongoing confession of sin and thankfulness in response to what God has done. So, the psalmist is essentially saying, don't hide your sins. Don't hide your sins. Confess them to God. God will freely forgive. God fully forgives when he forgives. You know, sometimes we think, well, God, I confess my sins to God, but I'm just not sure that he will forgive me because my sins are too great. There is no sin too great that cannot be forgiven by God, except blasphemy against the Spirit. No sin too great. So it does not matter what you have done. And it does not matter what you are doing now, except that you confess it. Because failure to confess it, you become foolish and you may suffer the disciplinary affliction of God from his hand. So may God help us to pursue fellowship with him. And as the result of that fellowship is joy in our hearts. This is thanksgiving. This is thanksgiving. You can only truly thank God if you are forgiven and know it and are trusting him for that in fellowship day by day. What does God want from us? Look at verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. You want to be wise? Pay attention to what God says. Let them consider the covenant love of God. Go back to his love and rest in it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, your word speaks to our hearts. We hear your word, Lord. Let us not be foolish and despise your word, but let's seek your face, seek your forgiveness to our sins. Oh, Father, help us to go to Christ, because you have sent the word to us. Let us seek our Lord Jesus, from whom there is forgiveness and cleansing by his blood. May we truly know that we are the redeemed of the Lord, and then let us say so, that we are the redeemed of God. Make us a thankful people, we pray, thankful because you have forgiven us our sins and washed us in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how good it is to give thanks to God, and how good it is to be forgiven and washed in the blood of the Lamb. May we truly know these things to be ours this morning. Help us to hate our sins, to loathe our sins, and to love Christ, and to love the truth, and to love your word. So, Father, we thank you for our time spent together. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn 568. 568.